Thanks, Chris. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for these letters of John, and we ask that you continue to speak to our hearts and minds to equip us to live for you, whatever today brings, whatever this week brings, whatever the rest of our lives bring, that we might proclaim the greatness and beauty and power of the Lord Jesus until he comes. We pray in his name. Amen. I may be showing my age, but I'm still astonished by the ease and speed of communication that we enjoy. Over the weekend, we spoke to Fiona's mum and dad in Scotland for an hour in FaceTime. We sent a video to my dad of our youngest playing the last post at 6 a.m. on Saturday morning at our front door, which he'd watched in Northern Ireland within 30 seconds. I had a Zoom conversation with three friends in Perth, Adelaide, and Sydney, sent a quick email to a guy in the US whose book had just finished, and he responded a minute later. A friend in Malaysia contacted me about plans to run a series of events, which I was supposed to speak at in July by live stream. And then there's the simple fact that right now, not only can you watch this, but so can anyone anywhere as long as they've got a computer and a decent broadband connection. And all that's before we hop onto Zoom for morning tea and the rest of our lectures. But it's really easy to forget that even 10 years ago, most of this would have been unthinkable. And it's also easy to forget that today we are in a hugely privileged position. In these days of Zoom fatigue, we do need to remember that in terms of our world, we are a massively privileged minority. According to the latest figures, only 62% of people in our world have a mobile phone. Far fewer than that have a computer or internet access. Last July, I spent a week at a college in Zimbabwe where the electricity was only on for 4 hours a day. And when it came on, the priority was washing your clothes and cooking dinner, not checking your Instagram story. See, we also need to remember that for the vast majority of people who've ever walked on this planet, communication of any kind was extremely demanding. So in the first century, writing letters was a time-consuming and arduous business. And then there was the effort it took to get the letter delivered. And then to make sure that it was accepted on the other end as authentic. And getting a reply was even worse. But there is a plus in all this. It accounts for the fact that our Bibles contain these three letters from John. 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John are almost certainly a bundle of letters that were written and delivered together to a group of churches in the Roman province of Asia Minor, including the seven churches of Revelation. 1st John, the long letter, contains the main things that John wants to say to this group of churches. 2nd John is like the cover page, summarizing the main letter and containing a short note for the church to which the bundle is initially delivered, and the church who would have the responsibility of sending it round to everyone else. 3rd John, which we'll come to next week, is the brief commendation of Demetrius, the postman, assuring Gaius, the senior elder of the receiving church, that both letters and Demetrius himself come with John's authority. Taken together then, these three letters mutually reinforce the key messages that the Apostle John has for these churches. Now, reading each of these letters has its challenges. 2 John is the second shortest letter in the New Testament. 3 John is the shortest. And because of that, there's not a whole lot of detail, context supplied. Bob Yarbrough says reading 2 John is not simply like having one side of a phone conversation. It's like hearing one side of a conversation that's bleeding in and out of your mobile from someone else's phone. But that's probably slightly overstated. As we saw repeatedly with 1 John, the apostle always tends to write in a way which lays out broad theological principles rather than giving us a blow-by-blow account of who said what and when. And overall, it's pretty clear that 2 John sums up his main concerns in bullet points for Gaius's church. Reading through 2 John, then, is a great way to make sure we've got the point of 1 John, as well as bringing a powerful challenge and encouragement on its own terms. Now, the structure of this letter is pretty simple. In the introduction, verses 1 to 3, John insists that we are joined by the truth, for truth is the only meaningful basis for unity and actually the only real source of love. Then in verses 4 to 7, having been joined by the truth, he urges the church to walk in the truth, And then verses 8 to 11, to beware deceivers. Because sticking to the truth like this and resisting deceivers is the only way to real joy now and in the future. And that's it. No particular surprises this morning, but as 2 John basically summarizes 1 John, that was never going to be the case. But there is a beautiful clarity and incisiveness about this Johannine summary, which makes it well worthwhile working through these verses carefully as we seek to make sure that all God's been saying to us this semester is bedded down and taken root in our hearts and minds, as well as listening to this, his word to us today. So come with me to 2 John verses 1 to 3, where John reminds us that we're joined by the truth. It's not hard to spot his emphasis in these first three verses. The elder to the elect lady and her children, whom I love in truth, and not only I, but also all who know the truth, because of the truth that abides in us and will be with us forever. Grace, mercy, and peace will be with us from God the Father and from Jesus Christ, the Father's Son, in truth and love. John's point's actually pretty simple. It's the gospel itself. It's the announcement of all that God has done and is doing and will do for us in the Lord Jesus Christ that draws us together and shapes our life. We are joined together by the truth. That much is clear. Some of the detail, however, is a bit trickier. John introduces himself as the presbyteros, the elder. Now, that word had been in use in the churches which were springing up across the Mediterranean for at least 30 years. Like its synonym, bishop or episkopos, it's used to describe those local church leaders who are responsible for pastoring, teaching, and caring for the people in every local church. And now it's John, formerly known as the apostle, who introduces himself as an elder. Now, it's hard to be completely certain, but it seems that as the gospel spreads and new churches are planted, the leadership of the Christian movement, if I can call it that, passes from the apostles, the eyewitnesses of the resurrection, to those who are elders. Even those who are apostles and who've been responsible for articulating and passing on the foundational message of Christ stop trading on their role as apostles and happily self-identify as elders. You see, by the time these letters are written, local churches aren't the little kingdoms of individual apostles. They're led by groups of elders. So Peter could write in 1 Peter 5, verse 1, "So I exhort the elders among you as a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ." And John, it seems, is similar. He's an elder in the church at Ephesus. However, given the fact that he's been associated with the church for many, many years, and at this point may even be the last surviving member of the 12, as a mark of esteem and respect, he became known as John the Elder, or even simply as the Elder. When Fiona and I were students in Aberdeen, our pastor William Still, who'd been at the church for 42 years when we arrived, was often simply referred to as the minister. It was affectionate and respectful and somehow fitted with the unique authority that a long ministry brings. I think it's like that with John. It's not that there weren't other elders in his church or other elders in other churches, but John was, well, he was John the Elder. Now, in the patristic period, this did give rise to a little bit of confusion. A man called Papias, writing a little later at the start of the second century, refers to John both as a disciple of the Lord and as the elder. Now, despite the fact that he also refers to Peter and James as elders, the historian Eusebius, on reading Papias, put two and two together and gets two different Johns, which muddies the waters no end. He says one wrote the gospel and another wrote the epistle. But actually, there is no strong reason to doubt the fact that all these letters are written by the same person, John the Elder, formerly known as the Apostle John. And he writes to the chosen lady and her children. Now, unfortunately, that too has given rise to some problems. It has been suggested that that phrase, the chosen lady, refers either to a woman called Electa or Curia, either chosen or lady. But John is surely writing to a church, not least because there's not anything particularly novel about personifying the people of God as a woman. Think of the bride of Christ, or as Peter describes, she who is in Babylon. But even more decisive is the last line of the letter, which clearly refers to John's own local church passing on greetings as a woman. But what stands out actually in everything that John writes to this chosen lady and her children is his deep affection for these church members. He calls them children. Interestingly, it's not quite so intimate as his favourite term, little children, in 1 John, but that may just be because he doesn't have a direct pastoral relationship with Gaius's church. But the warmth is unmissable. He still loves them in truth. Now, the phrase could simply mean that John loves them truthfully, honestly. But the fact that he backs the statement up with the affirmation that everyone who knows the truth also loves this church family confirms that here for John, the truth is shorthand for the gospel itself. He loves them in the gospel, or perhaps better, it is the truth of the gospel which drives him and us to love. That's even clearer in verse 2. This love arises in us because of the truth that abides in us and will be with us forever. God's truth, mediated through Christ in the gospel, lives in us and has a profound effect. When God's truth captures us and takes hold of our lives, when God's truth occupies our hearts and minds, it brings God's presence and his power to people like us. When God's truth abides in us, and it will abide in us forever, it creates, stirs up, and maintains a bond between us and our brothers and sisters in Christ. See, John's point is that it's the truth of the gospel which brings us together, it's the truth of the gospel which binds us together, and it's the truth of the gospel which keeps us together. John's vital insight is that it's truth which drives love. See, truth and love are intimately related. Truth gives birth to and fuels and defines love. The problem is, of course, that we don't often think of it like that. If we're not really careful, we slip into thinking that truth and love are actually opposites, or if not opposites, at least they're in tension. It's as if we have a choice between being a truth person, you know, doctrinally correct but hard-edged and spoiling for a fight, or a love person, relationally warm, personally compassionate, but not particularly clear on the finer points of doctrine, nor particularly willing to start a fight over anything. But John comes at things from a very different angle. For the apostle, truth and love aren't intention. It is truth which provides the reasons and the resources for loving each other. It's truth which gives birth to love. You see, the foundation of warm and loving relationships is a common commitment to the truth of the gospel. That's why confessional Christianity, a description of Orthodox Christianity which attempts to state the gospel and its implications as clearly as possible, rather than being divisive, actually makes deeply loving relationships possible. When we know and believe and are prepared to defend the same truth together, the truth binds us together in love. When we're united in the truth of the gospel, then the gospel itself pushes us and cajoles us and drives us to love each other as Christ loves us. But when that unity isn't there, when there is no unity in the truth, where we don't actually believe the same thing about the gospel itself, then there can't be real unity or real love. There can just be awkwardness. See, trust can only flourish when we're agreed on the truth. Real partnership can only flourish when we're committed to the same truth. Real love can only flourish where we know the truth. There can only be an us when we're agreed on the truth of the gospel. So what does that mean for us? See, in these verses, John calls us to be committed to a big-hearted commitment to the truth, which then warmly welcomes and loves anyone who affirms the truth of the gospel as a brother or sister. More than that, as we go on, we'll see we need to be prepared to stand with anyone who affirms the truth of the gospel as a brother or sister, especially when they're under pressure. Because of the truth to which we're committed, the truth which is in us, we have to be committed to cheering each other on and encouraging each other and supporting each other. For this truth creates the deepest, richest, most precious relationships imaginable. That's why gospel partnerships, networks, denominations at their best are so important. It's why I'm so delighted to be part of the Gospel Coalition here in Australia, here in Brisbane and across Australia. It's because affirming a shared commitment to the truth quickly breeds a deep-rooted, gospel-shaped love. Gathering around the truth creates real and deep and lasting friendships, which are so precious. So let's not settle for anything else. See, this passage is so important. It calls us to love each other with a love that's generated by the truth. For love without the truth is soft love that isn't really love. Truth without love just shows we haven't actually grasped the truth. The importance of it's clear in verse 3. John writes, "Grace, mercy, and peace will be with us from God the Father and from Jesus Christ the Father's Son in truth and love." His grace, the free provision of God's kindness in Christ. His mercy, his willingness to lavish on us what we desperately need but don't deserve. And his peace, the ultimate fruit of Christ's life, death, and resurrection. Come to us in a truth-wrapped passage, as God reveals himself to us in the truth and love of the gospel. Now, from that starting point, that we are actually joined together by the truth, John goes on to give two basic instructions. The first, in verses 4 to 8, he says, walk in the truth. Read with me from verse 4. "I rejoiced greatly to find some of your children walking in the truth, just as we were commanded by the Father. And now I ask you, dear lady, not as though I were writing you a new commandment, but the one we've had from the beginning, that we love one another. And this is love, that we walk according to his commandments. And this is the commandment, just as you've heard it from the beginning, so that you should walk in it." By which I think he means walk in the truth. John distills much of what he said in his first letter in these verses. Now, look, his language is so exuberant at the outset. He rejoiced greatly when he heard the news from the church, but it's tempered slightly by the fact that he also heard that only some of them are walking in the truth. It's one of John's favorite expressions. And John, like the apostles often did, desperately wants to persuade them to walk in the truth by keeping the simple command, love each other. But what does that actually look like? What does walking in the truth look like this week? Well, David Jackman, in his really helpful Bible Speaks Today commentary, says this: "The mark of Christian authenticity is to make that conscious decision of the will to give ourselves away in caring for one another. There is never a day in our lives," he says, "when that decision doesn't need to be renewed and affirmed." Every day, if we're walking in the truth, we will give ourselves away in caring for each other, in spending ourselves for the sake of other people, for their good and growth in the gospel. Is that how you're looking at today, tomorrow, the rest of this week? Is that how I'm looking at it? For this is the one thing that God asks of us. And this is literally the love, that we walk according to his commandments. This is the commandment, so you should walk in the truth. You've got to love each other. Give yourself away in the service of other people. In Deuteronomy, Moses is quite happy to describe the whole law, all the laws and statutes, as the commandment. Jesus sums up all the law and prophets as love God and love your neighbor. Now, John similarly speaks of all that God asks of us in terms of the commandment, loving other people. But he also reveals that the way in which we do that, the secret to loving other people, the secret to giving ourselves away day after day after day, is walking in the truth. Walking in the truth drives us to love other people and enables us to show the full-orbed, confessional, behavioral, relational integrity before God that this passage calls us to. John's point's actually very close to that of Paul in Romans 13. Paul writes, "Owe no one anything except to love each other, for the one who loves another has fulfilled the law. For the commandments, You shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet. And any other commandment are summed up in this word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no wrong to a neighbor, therefore, love is the fulfilling of the law. Listen to John, listen to Paul, listen to God, for this is what he asks of us. And how are we to do it? Not by desperately trying to feel more loving or to act in more loving ways, but to feed ourselves with the truth of the gospel of God's love. I don't know if you ever think of it like this, but we really should. Spending time studying at QTC, teaching at QTC, should make us more loving. The more time we have with the truth, the more loving we should become and be. Basking in the truth leads naturally to walking in the truth, which means loving one another. I wonder if we asked our housemates or wives or husbands or children or parents if they thought if our time studying theology had made us more loving, what they would say. Perhaps it might be too confronting to ask that question. But it should be yes. Because this is what it means to walk in the truth of the Lord Jesus. And you know what? This should be our great goal. We are called to walk in the truth and to do that as we love other people. Sometimes it's hard to think straight, especially when we're at college. There's so many possibilities, so many responsibilities, so many concepts, so many ideas, so many strategies. The thought of a lifetime of serving Christ in gospel ministry can be pretty overwhelming. Sometimes we ask ourselves, do I have the character for this? Are my convictions firm enough to carry me through? Am I actually competent enough to do the work of ministry? Do I have the capacity to cope with the demands and disappointments and depredations of ministry? It can mess with your head after a while. But you know what? We could all do a lot worse than to listen to John's advice and focus on this main thing, walking in the truth. A few months ago, my best friend sent me a recently reprinted biography of a little-known Scottish minister I'd never heard of called W.H. Burns, who lived at the end of the 18th century and the start of the 19th. Written in 1860, it's a marvelously countercultural little book which contains this description of the Reverend Burns. He was a particularly attractive representative of a type of Christian pastor which is rapidly becoming obsolete. That of the quiet, steady, ongoing, conscientiously diligent, and calmly earnest country minister, at once the father, the counselor, and friend of every man, woman, and child within his parochial bounds. That model is now giving place to a more impetuous and stirring model, though in some respects also perhaps a more one-sided model of modern times. It goes on, if in these times we have more holy activity, have we not also less of godly quietness? If more urgency, perhaps less momentum and less breadth. At least it's worth considering whether that patient continuance in well-doing at all times and in the worst times for which our fathers were distinguished might not be well combined with the more aggressive zeal which many of us have brought to the table. That's a reminder to me, I think to all of us, that yes, while we need to run creative evangelistic programs and plant churches and preach expository sermons which affect people's hearts and equip people to think theologically as we stand on the shoulders of those who've gone before and provide the best possible study material and work well in gospel partnerships with others and make sure that our presence online is evangelistic and up and edifying, at the end of the day, our first responsibility from which all else flows is to walk in the truth. Which is why we also need, in verses 7 to 11, to beware deceivers. John, perhaps above all of the New Testament writers, is concerned to make sure that the church is on guard against false teachers. In 1 John 2, he wrote, "Children, it's the last hour. You've heard the Antichrist is coming. So now many Antichrists have come. Therefore, we know it's the last hour. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they'd been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that it might become plain that they are all not of us." But who is the liar? It's he who denies that Jesus is the Christ. This is the Antichrist who denies the Father and the Son. In verse 7, now of 2 John, he shows that he's concerned that every church family be aware of the threat against orthodoxy. Again, he says, many deceivers have gone out into the world, those who do not confess the coming of Jesus Christ in the flesh. Such a one is the deceiver and the Antichrist. Because truth for John is the driver of everything, not least love, a failure in the truth department always has catastrophic consequences. Those who've gone out, leaving the confessional community, probably going out as missionaries of falsehood, they can only ape the real thing. Because they don't confess the coming of Jesus Christ in the flesh. It's hard to know whether these false teachers were specifically questioning the reality of the incarnation or just had a defective view of Christ, which undermined his entire salvific work on the basis of 1 John 5, verse 6, where those who'd gone out were also denying Jesus' blood, that is his death. It seems that they just walked away from the apostles' teaching in a whole manner of ways. But John's concern is that we realize that this kind of false teaching can't deliver on what God promises in the gospel. Only the truth can do that. See, this isn't an academic question for John. Holding on to the truth is vital, which is why he adds verse 8, "Watch yourselves so that you may not lose what we have worked for, but may win a full reward." In Mark 13, Jesus tells his disciples to watch themselves in the face of opposition three times. "Watch yourselves that no one leads you astray. Watch yourselves for they'll deliver you over to the councils and you'll be beaten in the synagogues," and so on. "Watch yourselves, I've told you all this before, and so that you know what's coming." Now, John adds his voice to that of the Lord Jesus, urging his readers and us to make sure we're not suckered by false teachers, so that you may not lose what we've worked for, but may win a full reward. See, the apostle's concerned that by departing from the truth, we may pay a terrible price. Now, there are two ways of reading this warning. One is that we'll lose the reward of eschatological salvation. We'll walk away from the faith, which may be what John's talking about. But more often in the New Testament, the word misthos refers to a reward received by believers for their faithfulness. Starting with Matthew 5:12, where Jesus says, "Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." And going right through to Revelation 22, verse 12, "Behold, I'm coming soon, bringing my recompense with me to repay each one for what he has done." There are a dozen places in between where it's implied or clearly stated that the way in which we live now will be reflected in gifts God will lavish on us in the new creation. Bob Yarbrough, again, rightly says, "It can hardly be denied that there was in the early church a dominical and apostolic tradition that Christian beliefs and behavior carried with them the promise of eternal benefits," which actually makes perfect sense. The way in which we live now really does matter. There is some correlation to the way in which we walk in the truth now, holding on to the truth now, living out the truth now as we love other people, to the commendation we receive on the last day, and presumably in some way our ensuing enjoyment in the new creation. We will be rewarded for the faithfulness which God enables us to exercise, as in our weakness we throw ourselves on him. This is an important New Testament idea, but it must be balanced very carefully with the rest of the teaching of the New Testament. We must make sure that we don't start to think that we've earned any of these future gifts or rewards. Somehow they remain gifts. Herman Bavinck, in a marvelous little book for new communicants called A Sacrifice of Praise, writes this: "Holy Scripture does not encourage a passive but an active Christianity. It desires that believers continually become what they are, that they acquire what they've inherited, that they more and more make themselves possessors of what in Christ belongs to them. That is why, on the one hand, the same thing that can be an undeserved gift can be, on the other hand, represented as a reward. It may be called a reward because faith and perseverance in faith are the only way that believers can participate in the benefits that in Christ are given to them by grace alone. There is a great mystery here. To some extent, our experience in the new creation rests on our faithfulness and discernment right now. There are some who will be rewarded and others, as Paul says, who will escape through the fire by the skin of our teeth. That's my paraphrase, not Paul's. But any reward we get cannot be the recognition of merit. It's just simply further evidence of the sublime grace of God himself. But don't miss John's point. To depart from the truth is to miss out on what Christ died to bring us. To miss out, in some sense, on knowing and delighting in God himself as we might. But John goes further in verse 9. Everyone who goes on ahead and does not abide in the teaching of Christ does not have God. Whoever abides in the teaching has both the Father and the Son. Going on ahead here isn't easy to translate, but it's clearly a matter of innovating, being creative, pushing the boundaries. It's a theological restlessness which John contrasts with resting contentedly in the teaching of Christ. The teaching of Christ here can be the teaching about Christ, an objective genitive, or Christ's own teaching. But in reality, we need to hold on to both. We do need to make a concerted effort to make sure that we give the actual teaching of Jesus Christ himself sufficient weight in our thinking and preaching. We need a passionate commitment to the words and teaching of our Lord, the raw, confrontational, often searing, tender, ennobling, demanding words and actions of the Lord Jesus. I suspect that's a bit of a weakness in much of the church today, because our bias does tend to be towards the teaching of Paul and John and the others. We somehow find the later formulations of the significance of Jesus' life and mission much easier to deal with often than the words of our Savior. But we need both, because John says if we leave aside any part of the truth of the gospel, we're on very dangerous ground. In the Great Commission, Jesus said, "All authority in heaven and on earth is given to me." The apostle is describing a theological rejection of that, an unwillingness to allow God to set the framework, to allow God to define the boundaries beyond which we must not go. And please notice, this is not about theoretical academic freedom. It's not a matter of control. It's a matter of life and death. Because if we can't submit to God's truth, we can't actually have God. This has been one of John's main themes. 1 John 2:23, no one who denies the Son has the Father. 5 verse 12, whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son does not have life. Now he adds, everyone who goes on ahead and does not abide in the teaching of Christ does not have God. This is not a game. It's not an academic exercise. It's deadly serious. Over the years, I'm so sad to say I've had a few friends who've lost their way theologically. But it's always started in basically the same way, with a restless dissatisfaction with confessional Christianity, a desire to be creative, to be free of restrictions or limitations, and to express things their way. It's grown into a fascination with cleverness, especially if it pushes the boundaries. And growing hubris and self-confidence is generally accompanied by a deep defensiveness of any suggestion that this path may not be very helpful. And before long, it leads to denial of some key building blocks of orthodoxy, and eventually lands in a place where they are the only authority and there's no concern to build the church or see the mission of God flourish. And it often leads to walking away from Christ entirely. Going on ahead is not wise. It's downright dangerous and it's toxic for the church, which is why John adds in verse 10, if anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, the truth, do not receive him into your house or give him any greeting, for whoever greets him takes part in his wicked works. Now, in the ancient world, hospitality turned a stranger into a guest. It was granting your standing and status to those staying with you. By default, then, to welcome someone into your home, which was often the only way someone could stay in a community, was to give him or her a base for their teaching. It was actually giving a free pass to heresy. And John wants us to maintain appropriate theological distance, which stops the contagion of falsehood spreading. Now, the New Testament itself is a clear warning of how this could so easily happen. It was an ongoing problem. Ignatius of Antioch wrote at the end of the first century to the church at Smyrna, which may very well have received a copy of John's letters about 20 years earlier. Now, I'm advising you of these things, dear friends, knowing that you're of the same mind. I'm guarding you in advance against wild beasts in human form, people whom you must not only not welcome, but if possible, not even meet. Therefore, do pray for them that somehow they may repent, difficult though it may be. But Jesus Christ, our true life, has power over this. But how do we apply this in our very different context? Well, it's not about who we say hello to and who we shun. In our culture, saying hello to someone, greeting them, isn't giving them a platform for anything. It's just being polite. But it is about who we endorse implicitly or explicitly. It's about what we like on Facebook or who we invite to speak or which books we recommend to other people. It's about who we appoint to faculty here at college. It's about who we read online and commend to others. That's why we're actually so opposed to any watering down of your course here. Because ultimately we need biblical studies and church history and doctrine and apologetics and to give you the best possible chance of detecting and resisting this kind of error in the church and in the world. Because it really matters. Many years ago, some Jehovah's Witnesses came calling at our house, and thankfully Fiona answered the door. After 10 minutes of typically unfruitful conversation, in which Fiona had lovingly pointed them to Jesus, they gave up and said to her, "Is there anyone else on your street who'd be interested in hearing our message?" Fiona laughed and said, "If you'd listened to what I've been saying, you know that I'm desperately sad for you because you don't understand who Jesus is and are missing out on the life he offers. Do you really think I'm going to encourage you to go and mislead anyone else?" Now, the look on their faces made it clear that actually, yes, that's exactly what they had been expecting. For John, in this passage, giving false teachers a platform, a base, in fact, any encouragement at all, is exactly the same as sending the Jehovah's Witnesses to someone else's house. We just can't do it. We need to recognize and be careful of deceivers. Now, at this point, John quickly draws to a close, probably because he was reaching the end of his first sheet of parchment, and it was far too expensive to start a second sheet just to write his name. But what he says as he signs off is not hard to relate to. Look at verse 12. "Though I have much to write to you, I would rather not use paper and ink. Instead, I hope to come to you and talk face to face so that our joy may be complete." In verse 4, he was rejoicing greatly over what some of them were doing. Now he expresses the hope that when they're finally able to see each other again, his joy would be made complete, presumably as they walk in the truth and love each other and resist error as an expression of the fact that they're joined in the truth. In John's gospel, it's John the Baptist who first speaks about this kind of joy as he speaks about the reality of knowing and proclaiming Jesus. The friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly at the bridegroom's voice, John says, "Therefore this joy of mine is now complete." Then Jesus, in the night before he died, returned to this theme. These things I've spoken to you so that my joy may be in you and your joy may be full. Until now, you've asked nothing in my name. Ask and you'll receive that your joy may be full. Now I'm coming to you, and these things that I speak in the world, I speak that my joy may be fulfilled in you. Now, John in this letter, as he did back in 1 John 1, verse 4, makes explicit that the truth of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ is the way to real and realized joy. "I hope to come to you and talk face to face so that our joy may be complete." I think it's more striking than ever that for John, complete joy is connected to seeing each other face to face. All John could do to connect was to send a letter with a courier that would take weeks, if not months, to get there. We can at least see each other and talk in real time. But for those of us who are starting to struggle a bit with the absence of rich multisensory encounters with actual human beings, take comfort in this. John would have struggled with Zoom too. There is no substitute for in the flesh, in the room relationships, and it's okay for us to feel a bit sad now and to look forward to the day when our joy is made complete. And in the meantime, John sends this letter, which carries not just his greetings, but those of the church of which he's a part. The children of your elect sister greet you. Second John reminds us that we're joined by the truth. And so walking in the truth, loving each other, and resisting deceivers who undermine the truth is at the heart of what God asks us to do as his people. This is what it means to be the church. So while you're at college, when you leave college, make sure that above everything else, you are grounded in, committed to, and living out of the truth of the gospel. Nothing matters more than this. But remember, too, that if we're joined by the truth and confessing the truth and walking in the truth, then this will issue in an unparalleled love for God's people. True truth people are always love people. Perhaps that's what we need to hear more than anything else this morning. At a period in our lives at college, when we're separated from each other, we are so immersed in the truth. Hear John say that God's truth always drives us to bask in his love and then to show that love for others. So yes, let's be passionate for truth, always watching ourselves and others lest we be deceived. But let's also make sure that we are people for whom the truth blossoms into love. As those who know the truth and are passionate about the truth, let me remind you that the truth of the gospel always issues in love. Love that will do anything to protect ourselves and others from lies. Because we know that only truth can deliver on the promises of God. So let's throw ourselves into living the truth and loving each other, knowing that grace, mercy, and peace will be with us from God the Father and from Jesus Christ, the Father's Son, in truth and love. Let's pray together. Our Father, in your mercy and in the power of the Spirit, please burn the truth of the gospel into our hearts and minds in a way that overwhelms us with the love that you've shown us in the Lord Jesus Christ and drives us to love other people, always pursuing their best, which we know is found in walking in the truth. So, Lord, in your kindness, help us to do that. Help us to be clear thinking, to recognize error, to resist it, to hold on to the truth, and to live the truth. In the strength and for the glory of Jesus. Amen.